This morning I want to preach on the subject, a hand full of nails. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And you could go ahead and open your Bibles there to Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 15. The battle took place on a hill, and all of Europe depended on what happened on that hill. It was 1885 or 1815. And British Commander Wellington had placed all of his artillery on top of a hill called Mont Saint-Jean. And all through the day, Napoleon had sent wave after wave after wave of the great French army against the forces of Great Britain. And he knew, Napoleon knew, if he could take that hill, then he would win the battle and perhaps all of Europe. At 4:03 in the afternoon, Napoleon turns to perhaps the greatest cavalry commander in all of Europe at the time, Marshal Ney. And Napoleon gives Marshal Ney the nod. And Marshal Ney looks at his 5,000 fierce cavalrymen with their long lances. He gives the order to lower their lances and charge. And those 5,000 cavalrymen charged up that hill. And they swept over that hill, and the British forces were forced to retreat. And at that moment, Napoleon was convinced that he had won that battle and all of Europe. In that day and time, though, the cannons that the British used were solid brass, and they weighed 2,000 pounds each. And that cannon had a small hole drilled right at the back in the top. And they would load the shot, and they would get everything prepared, and then they would pour a little gunpowder in that little bitty hole. And that little hole was called a touch point. And then one of the soldiers had a flame on the end of a stick, and when the order came, he would touch that touch point, and that powder would flash and shoot down into the interior of the cannon, and boom, and that's how cannons were shot. They didn't have a cord and jerk it like they did in World War II. And so the British, of course, as Napoleon had strategized, he had sent such a massive force that the British were forced to retreat. And so the French, once they got up on that hill, they could render those big guns, those 2,000-pound cannons, they could render them useless with just a small nail. You see, they would take that little nail and they would drive it down into that touch point hole and then break the nail off. And if you couldn't fire it from the touch point, you couldn't shoot the cannon. And so a little tiny nail that weighed perhaps 1 or 2 ounces could render a 2,000-pound war machine completely inoperable. So in Napoleon's forces, they take the hill and they realized when they started looking at those guns that someone had forgotten to bring a handful of nails. But nevertheless, drunk with the feeling of victory and euphoria, as they rode off of that hill, the British artillerymen snuck back up to that hill, and they turned those still operable cannons on the French army, and what Napoleon had won by 4:30 in the afternoon, by 7 o'clock, he had completely lost. All because they had forgotten a handful of nails. Well, there was another battle on another hill, in another time, in another place, called Calvary. And when those soldiers arrived at the top of that hill, they had not forgotten their handful of nails. And that day, all of eternity was settled because of a handful of nails. Now let's look at our text for this morning, Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in this uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave all your sins. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness or the certificate of our sin debt, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. May God add his blessings to the reading of the word. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there were a lot of nails being used that day on top of that hill called Calvary. You see, Pilate nailed something that day. We're told in the account that Pilate had written a title in three languages, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. And that title board said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And he had it nailed to the cross of Jesus so everyone could read it and know exactly who this malefactor was hanging on that center cross. Well, when the chief priests of the Jews saw that, enraged, they went straight to Pilate and they said, "He's not our king." And Pilate said, "It stands as written." And that title is going on that cross. Not only did Pilate nail something to that cross that day, but four Roman soldiers nailed something to the cross that day. You see, these soldiers were not just everyday regular soldiers. These were specialized soldiers. These men had extra training, and they knew how to nail a man to a cross in such a way that the condemned would die a very slow death. That if they did their job really well, the condemned could hang there for up to 24 hours before finally dying. Not only did Pilate nail something to that cross that day, those soldiers did. And you think about Jesus, perhaps when I talked about that 24 hours of suffering on the cross. And you remember that when Jesus died, they were really kind of taken aback. They were like, "We did it right. What's this guy do dying in 6 hours? And we know that Jesus died in 6 hours because Jesus gave his life. His life was not taken from him. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished. The Father, into thy hands I take control and I commend my spirit." And they just couldn't believe it. And so someone said, "Hey, I think this guy's dead." And said, "Go over there and break his legs and make sure." So that he would bleed out faster, die from internal hemorrhaging and shock. But when they got to him, they realized he was dead, and they did not break a bone in his body to fulfill Scripture. And there was somebody else that day, and that person nailed three things to the cross. And that person was God the Father himself. The first thing that God the Father nailed to Jesus' cross was our sins. The Father nailed our sins to the cross of Jesus. Verse 13 said, "You were dead in your sins." And then under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes on to speak to those who are unworthy to receive the grace of God. Unworthy. Notice Paul speaks of the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, that when Paul wrote that, of course, a Jewish audience, their mind would immediately go to the ceremony that a Jewish male baby on the eighth day would be circumcised. And this was a sign of the covenant being a part of the Jewish family. Only the Jews did this. No other people group, no other country around them practiced the rite of circumcision. And what Paul is emphasizing here is this, that those who sinned were unworthy to receive what was about to take place on that cross. And that is to have their sins nailed to the cross. But you see, the Jews believed that because of physical circumcision, that they deserved salvation. They believed that they were the only ones that deserved salvation because they were the only ones that practiced the old covenant practice of circumcision. And Paul speaks not only to those who are unworthy, but also to those who are indebted. Because Paul wants us to understand, first of all, that all of us are unworthy. And then he goes on to explain our unworthiness, and he uses the term indebtedness. Listen to what he says there beginning in verse 14. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. It was a certificate of indebtedness, spiritual indebtedness. But he goes on to say, but Jesus or God has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So what's the answer? Brother Steve talking about this opioid epidemic that's going through the country, killing all these people. And what's the answer? Well, I'll tell you what the answer is. The answer is we need to be out there, and almost every one of us have a friend or a family member that's caught up in this drug mess. And as a Christian, what we need to be doing, first and foremost, is praying for that family and for that drug-addicted person. And secondly, we need to come alongside them. We need to stop watching from afar, and we've got to get in it with them. And we've got to go to their home, and we've got to befriend, and we've got to spend some time, perhaps invite them over for supper. Find out how you can invest in the life of that family, because not only is the drug-addicted family member going through pure hell, but even more so, the concerned parents, and brothers and sisters, and grandmas and grandpas who are just struggling to understand it. They can't understand it because it's stupid. But it's a great tool of the devil. You see, I would think that there are not too awful many drug-addicted folks in this sanctuary this morning. I know most of you. Most of you are pretty good people. And so to be preaching to the drug-addicted on Sunday morning isn't going to get the job done. Because they're not flocking to the church house. And until we take the gospel, until we take the love of Jesus, until we go outside these sacred, safe walls into a dangerous and dark world with the answer of Christ, it's just going to keep on going and keep on killing and keep on destroying, and sooner or later it's coming to your family if it hasn't already. We've got to take the gospel outside the wall. We carry the gospel, the truth of Christ as a Christian within us. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we go, we need to go with an open hand and a loving heart, not a critical, condemning, pointing finger, but an open hand to say, let us walk alongside you and pray with you and pray for your son, pray for your daughter who's been hijacked by this stuff that the devil is pushing. Now, when Paul talks about our legal indebtedness, that's an interesting term, our legal indebtedness. You know, when you go shopping and, you know, at the end, you go up to the cash register and you whip out your old trusty American Express card or whatever it is you use. Mine, I've burned the numbers off of mine. I've used it so much, but you know, you slide that card or you stick that chip in there, and it goes ding, and then what does it do? Sign here, please. And so you sign that debt. You sign that you are personally responsible for every item on that list and that you have to pay for it. That is a transaction, a legal transaction, and you are bound to it. Now, with that framework, hear again what Paul says, that in the uncircumcision of our flesh, in other words, in our lostness, we are legally indebted to our sin. Paul is saying that every sin that you've ever committed has your personal signature on it. And when a lost person stands before the judgment seat of Christ, he or she is not going to be able to say, now wait a minute, I wasn't that bad. Oh, wait a minute, I try to be a pretty good fellow. Now wait a minute. And if God needs to, he can roll out that debt book and he can say, you see all this? You personally signed every single one, and you will pay the debt as a lost person. So that's what our condition is before Christ. In debt, with a debt that we can never repay. But now watch what Paul goes on to say. Next, Paul speaks of this cancellation of our sin. Paul uses an interesting term here in the Greek. It's exolifo. Exolifo. Now just plug that in your brain and push it over to the right or the left, whichever handed you are. And hang on to that term for a minute because we're going to come back to it. Now, in Paul's day, when you incurred a debt, that debt was recorded and it was written down with ink, not lead or something that could easily, not chalk that could be easily erased. It was written down in ink, and it was written either on parchment paper or on animal skin that had been scraped to paper thinness and could be rolled up. And so you incurred a debt, it's written down. And when you came and paid your debt, they couldn't just simply erase it. They had to make a special mixture of chemicals and minerals, and they would take a little sponge and they would dip it in there, and they would begin to rub it on your name and on your debt, and that chemical solution would then lift out your name and your spiritual indebtedness. They didn't just wad it up and throw it in the trash can like we do with a, 0.1 pennies worth of paper, because that parchment was very expensive. Those skins were very expensive, and they had to use it over and over and over and over. And so they would exolifo your name and your debt. Now, exolifo. You've been rolling that around your brain for a minute or two. Does that sound a bit familiar? Because this is where we get our word exfoliate from. So when you would pay your debt, or your debt was paid, they needed to remove your name, they would literally exfoliate your name off of that parchment or that skin. What do you think about that, ladies? Exfoliate. Right there in the Word of God. Isn't that something? So if you do that like every, I don't do it, but however often you're supposed to do it to keep that pretty skin, then you can tell somebody, hey, this right here is in the Bible, if you know it or not. I'm exfoliating, and it's biblical. You get that cucumber sauce stuff, and it's all mixed up with a bunch of other expensive things, or at least they say it's expensive, and it is expensive when you buy it, and you smear it all over your face, and you come out of the bathroom and you scare your kids half to death. And then you walk up to your husband who's not facing you because he's got his nose in the refrigerator. And you tap him on the shoulder and he looks around and you scare him completely to death. And then after a while, when it's done its thing, you wear it for 15 minutes or 20 minutes. You go back to the bathroom, you start peeling it off and you wash your face and it's as smooth as a baby's rear, and you're all happy, and you come out, and you ask your husband, well, what do you think? Now, guys, Let me help you out here. You don't say, what? You look at her and you go, absolutely beautiful. Because anything other than that, after a 45-minute regimen of exfoliating and pasting, peeling and scraping and washing, you better come up with absolutely beautiful, or she's going to turn her nose up and ignore you for the next month, and you're going to say, what's wrong? And she's going to go, nothing. And you know, when your wife says nothing, it's something, right? And you just got to roll back and go, oh, I bet it was that exfoliate thing Pastor Tank told me about, and I wasn't paying attention, and it went right over my head, and here I am in trouble. Don't need to be in trouble, but I am in trouble. But now think about that exfoliation process. Think about that in light of our sin debt, because that's where Paul used this term when he talked about our sin debt, and he used the word exophilo, exfoliate. When God nailed the record of our sins to the cross, Paul is saying that God exfoliated every sin in your life away, that he was able to draw it up off of that parchment, off of that recorded a legal document. He was able to pull it out and throw it away, never to be remembered against you again. But I just let that soak in for a minute. And I know this is First Baptist Church and a quiet bunch, but I think we ought to say amen. Amen. I mean, just think of what God has done for us here. But that's not all. Not only is there a cancellation of our sin, Paul goes on to talk about the termination of our debt. When God nailed the record of our debt to the cross, God terminated it. It's finished. It's over. Your sinful life is behind you. Don't carry it around with you. God has set you free of it. Don't go from the cross and grab those heavy bags of guilt and stuff and pick it up and say, I'm going to live a happy, joyful Christian life while I'm carrying around all this heavy weight of my past sins, of which Jesus exfoliated out of my life. But I just feel like if I'm going to be a good Christian, I can't smile, I can't laugh, I can't have a good time, I can't go to a party, I can't go to a movie. I've just got to suffer for Jesus. And that's the way a lot of Christians do, you know that? I've seen some of the most sour faces in a church house than I have anywhere else in the world. And it ought not to be that way. Paul writes in Philippians, it ought to be joy. So lay that junk down. It's been exfoliated. Don't throw it back on your face. It's finished. I love that song by Horatio Stafford. Not long after he lost his two little girls in a ship that sank before his very eyes, barely out of the harbor, and a big storm came in and blew it to the rocks, and he watched as his wife and his kids died in those icy cold waters. And in the agonizing grief of death of those two little girls and his family in that wreck, he wrote this famous line, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Just like Lauren sang, out of that pain, and out of that suffering came such a blessing of God as he gave him those words. And those words have blessed and helped people get over their situation, their pain, their loss for hundreds and hundreds of years. A great man, Horatio Stafford, a beautiful song. That day at Calvary, God himself nailed my sins and your sins to the cross. And that should forever give us a hallelujah and a praise the Lord and an amen in our spirit, because we bear it no more. Now, there's a second thing that God nailed to the cross that day. Not only did he nail our sins to the cross, but he nailed Satan's power over us to the cross. Look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he's talking about spiritual powers and spiritual authorities. Having disarmed them, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the terminology found in this verse really is wrapped up in the reality of Paul's life. Because for a Jew at that time in the Holy Land, everywhere you turned, everywhere you looked, every time you started down a street, there was a Roman centurion reminding you that they were superior, they had taken over your country, and you better bow down and do what you're told, because they had absolute authority to kill, to crucify, to do what they wanted. And so you kind of hear this description in Paul's writing here, because Paul's using military imagery here. He's talking about triumphing over them by the cross. And he understands that when the Roman Caesars would go out to battle and come back to Rome, they would come and enter in with this great pomp and ceremony called a triumphal entry into the city. Julius Caesar experienced a triumph. Titus experienced a triumph. Vespasian experienced a triumph. And this triumph was a procession of a victorious general or a Caesar or a great leader riding into his hometown on a great white stallion with the captured rulers and generals and kings walking behind him in chains and in disgrace as spoils of the great victory. And everybody would cheer, and they would throw down olive leaves, and oh, it was a great, great experience. And Paul paints this picture of the triumph of Jesus for us here on the cross. Did you realize that there were three processions that week that Jesus died? The first procession that you're familiar with is Palm Sunday. The Bible tells us that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that Jesus processed into Jerusalem. Not riding on a great white stallion, but riding on a lowly donkey. But yet the people took palm fronds and they laid them down before him and they worshiped him and they celebrated Jesus, who comes as proclaimed as God's King and God's Messiah. First great procession. The second procession was on Good Friday. And after those ridiculous trials and the beatings and the mocking, they laid on him that cross beam, and then they processed Jesus through those narrow streets of Jerusalem as people jeered and spat and threw stones. They paraded him around as a spoil that Rome was in charge. And they led him to the place of the skull, to Mount Calvary, there to die on a cross. I said it was a triumph, and it was a triumph that day. Not for Rome, it was a triumph for the devil. Because as Jesus processed up there to Mount Calvary, the devil danced with delights, and the demons cheered and celebrated, because soon, Jesus was about to die and become the captive of the devil in the realm of the dead. And then there was a third procession that took place on Easter Sunday. And on Easter Sunday, 3 days after being in that tomb, after being captured in that realm of the dead, as the devil and the demons danced and partied all that time, Jesus stirred, Jesus got up, he walked out of the realm of the dead, stepped back into the realm of the living in victorious triumph, rendering Satan powerless, Paul says. 1 John 3 tells us the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came for that very purpose. Because in destroying the works of the devil, he opened the gates to heaven that we could be saved. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:14. That'd be a good verse to write in front of your Bible or to memorize. And so that day, God the Father himself nailed the power of Satan to the cross and vindicated his Son Jesus Christ through the resurrection from the dead. And then there's one more thing that God nailed to the cross that day. And the third thing is, God nailed us to the cross. Back up to verse 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, but you were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. And you're thinking, okay, I don't really get that. Well, let me help you. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's not talking about the Jewish male babies who were circumcised on the eighth day, as was their custom. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the circumcision of Christ? Well, you think about the circumcision of Christ. When they put Jesus on that cross, they cut off all life from him. That's the circumcision of Jesus. And Paul is saying, if we can get this down in our heart, that in Christ, I experienced the same thing, the cutting off of the old man, the remedy for the control of Satan in our life. And then he goes on to say, just look at it, that we are crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself up for me. Jesus went to the cross for me. I want you to say that with me. I want you to hear it ringing in your own ears. I want it to come out of your own mouth. Say it with me. Jesus went to the cross for me. That ought to shake us to the very core of our spirit. To think that Jesus loved me, who had a sin list, a legal indebtedness that would stretch from here to the flood walls. But yet Jesus loved me in spite of my sin and went to the cross and died in my place to pay for my sin debt that I had signed and that I owned and that I knew was mine. We're crucified with Christ. And then he says, we are buried with Christ. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. It doesn't say that baptism saves us. It says that we're giving a picture of being buried into death. And then Romans 6:4 goes on to say, but raised with Christ. Romans 6:4, that so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might be raised to walk in newness of life. Now, does that sound familiar to any of you? I've been your pastor for 20 years. And I baptized a lot of you. And if I baptized you, you heard those words as you began to go down to that watery grave, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, in the power of your Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, believers are set apart. And listen, that's why baptism is so important. You know, I talk to people and they, you know, say, well, I was saved, you know, but I never was baptized. And there's so many things wrong with that on so many levels that you really ought to study the doctrine of baptism. Because you are missing out. You are missing out on so much of God's blessing and God's power in your life. Because it's through baptism that we are identified with a Savior who gave Himself for us, went into the realm of the dead for us for 3 days, broke those chains, broke those bonds, stepped out of the realm of the dead into the realm of the living, and presented Himself to the disciples and to up to 500 people before He ascended back to the Father and sent to us the Holy Spirit. And we identify ourselves as one of His through baptism and through partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you have not done that, for whatever reason you've got that you think it's okay, I'm telling you, it's not okay. It doesn't say that we're saved by baptism. It says we tell the world that we're saved by baptism. That what's happened inwardly and in the depths and recesses of our heart, we proudly proclaim to all who would come and watch as we go into that watery grave and come out of that watery grave in newness of life, that Jesus has changed our soul. And because of baptism, because of our salvation that's expressed through our baptism, we've been set apart to bear witness to His work of redemption in our life, so that we then can have that concern and bring redemption for those still yet lost and still yet having to answer for their legal indebtedness of their great list of sin. I want us to take a moment or two in silent prayer. And I want you to listen for that still, small voice. I'm not talking about your six-year-old, that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Because God put this message on my heart, and I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what you're dealing with, and I don't know what the Lord has been saying to you for however long. But I want us to take a moment now to just, in silence, hear what the Lord is saying to you this morning. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear that which You are speaking to us as individuals today. And Lord, give us the ability to grasp the vision that You have for the days to come for this corporate body of believers called First Baptist Church of Barberville. And Lord, bless us now as we go into this time of invitation, that we can respond in faith, in truth, and in trust to that which You're speaking to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand if you would, please, and let's sing our hymn of invitation. And let's sing it with a prayer in our heart that today would be a great day of triumph and a day of breakthrough for people in this place.